In the 10th chapter of Luke, the Lord tells his disciples that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. It says, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and left him half dead. Then the Bible tells us that by chance that a certain priest came along this way. We see the clergyman, the priest comes this way, but the priest does not help him, but says, but pass by on the other side. He also says, likewise, and since the priest came by chance, and the Levite comes likewise the Levite comes by chance, he passes by on the other side, does nothing for him. Then the Lord tells us that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. Now, this choice of a Samaritan in this lesson was particularly offensive to the Jewish listeners of the Lord, because you remember the Samaritans were a people that the Jews hated. They had a great hostility toward them. The roots of it go back to the Old Testament day in 2 Kings chapter 17, but I won't sidetrack into that. But there was a hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans that went all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 17, and this hostility was demonstrated in the 4th chapter of John when the Lord is at Jacob's well talking to a Samaritan woman, and she's surprised that the Lord would even talk to her, because according to the flesh, of course, he was of the stock of Israel, and she said, how is it that thou being a Jew would even talk to me, a woman of Samaria, seeing that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? But the Lord in this lesson names someone that his Jewish listeners would have a natural hostility toward, somebody that they would have a tendency to reject. And he says a certain Samaritan came and says as he journeyed, he came to where this man was, said he had compassion on him, said he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine and put him on his own beast, and says carried him to an inn and gave the innkeeper 2 pence, told him to take care of him, and says, if thou spendest more, says, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then he asked these listeners, he said, which of them was a neighbor to this man that fell among the thieves? It's obvious in the lesson that the only one that had any compassion whatsoever on this man that fell among the thieves was the Samaritan. I want to draw some comparisons, first of all, from this lesson, and then later tonight, if it's God's will, I want to draw from this lesson 4 different views or attitudes toward life that most people in this world have. And I suspect that everyone in this congregation either will have one of these attitudes, or you know people who have the other 3. Now, first of all, when we look at this lesson, the Lord says that there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was a downward trip from a natural standpoint. Jerusalem was in the high mountains of Palestine. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, was up in the very high mountain reaches. But we find that Jericho was downward from a geographic standpoint because it was even below sea level. It was down toward the Dead Sea. So anyone who went from Jerusalem to Jericho is going to be going downward. They're going to be descending quite a few feet in altitude in just a short journey. He was literally going downward. But we could see that an individual that travels from Jerusalem to Jericho is not only going downward in that respect, but we also consider that Jerusalem is described in the Bible as the city of the great king. God's people were told not to swear by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. The name of that city itself actually means the city of peace. Jerusalem was looked upon as the city of the great king, the city of peace. And Jericho, it is well known that Jericho was one of the wickedest cities in the world. The Lord destroyed it one time in the Old Testament day, but it was a city of great wickedness and great abominations. For an individual to go from Jerusalem to Jericho is not only to go downward from a geographical standpoint in the sense of losing several hundred feet of elevation in a short journey, but it's also to go from the city of the great king, the city of peace, to go from what was referred to in the Bible as the holy city, to a place of great wickedness. And my friends, it stands out that when we come to the 19th chapter of Luke, when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people, and he rides into Jerusalem on a colt on the foal of an ass, The Bible tells us that that journey began in Jericho, but if you go to the 19th chapter of Luke, it says the Lord left Jericho ascending up to Jerusalem. What we're seeing in that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, took exactly the opposite path that this man that he describes in Luke chapter 10. Here was a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Lord Jesus Christ in redemption comes right back over that path, ascending up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And my dear friends, every one of us has taken that trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. Because we, as we study the scriptures, we find that the ancestor of the entire human race, Adam, that he was placed in a paradise. The Bible tells us that in a region called Eden, God placed a beautiful garden. He put Adam and Eve in that garden. They had everything there that they needed. They had come forth from the hand of God good and very good. But God gave them a law that of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The center column will also tell us that that Hebrew expression can mean dying, thou shalt die. Carrying the idea, not only will you die, but all of your posterity and descendants will enter into a state of perpetual dying, because in dying thou shalt die. Then the Bible tells us that Adam was driven out of this paradise, and here begins the downward journey of the human race. We've all taken that journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Amen. And we find that Darwin and other folks have tried to teach that we started out as a very simple form of life, and indeed there's no such thing. That's a silly expression within itself. No form of life is simple. But we started out in a very simple way, and over many, many millions of years, they say, we evolved upward into the wonderful, fine folks we are today. But if you'll go to the first chapter of Romans, the Bible tells us that the path of man on this earth has been downward. Amen. And the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see that Adam took this journey downward from a wonderful place to a low place, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and plunged his entire family under the curse of sin. Jesus, the Redeemer, goes back over the sin route as he goes to Calvary. He travels from Jericho to Jerusalem, ascending up to Jerusalem. His path is upward, ours is downward. Jesus ascended up to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people. It tells us that this man fell among thieves. It says these thieves stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and left him half dead. And my friends, all of us here tonight have been in the hands of a thief, because one of the descriptions of Satan in the Bible is that Satan is a thief. Jesus says in John chapter 10, the thief cometh not, but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Satan stole the joy of the first family that is ever on this earth. Yeah. Satan disturbed and destroyed the peace of the first family God ever put on this earth. Satan robbed them of their fellowship with God. He robbed them of that good standing they have with God. Satan is a thief today. He will rob you of every bit of spiritual joy you have. He will rob every home of its happiness. He will rob every society of its peace. He will rob you of everything in this life that is worthwhile, because he's a thief.
Right.
And his purpose is to kill. Yeah. Not only to kill in body, but also to kill the effectiveness of ministers of the gospel, to kill friendships, to kill marriages, to destroy homes, and to destroy relationships, because he is indeed the destroyer.
Right.
He says, the thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. It says they stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and left him half dead. And if you're having some trouble with that expression, half dead, then if you'll go to the book of Jude, Jude speaks of some people that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now then, you say, well, I can't imagine somebody being half dead. Well, I can imagine somebody being half dead. I can imagine, as the Bible teaches, some folks who, as far as spiritual things are concerned, are dead in trespasses and sins. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2 of some folks who are half dead. The Apostle Paul says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But he goes on to say, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, We have walking dead people. Well, what's he telling us here? These people were alive bodily. Any paramedic or doctor came along, might examine these people and say, well, these folks are in very good health. They're in tip-top shape. They're alive. But those folks, my friends, because of sin, are dead to spiritual things. This world is filled with people that you might pronounce them healthy in every respect. And someone might say, well, they're enjoying the very abundance of life from a physical standpoint. But unless those folks have been quickened by the grace of God, they're in a state of death and trespasses and sins. Dead to spiritual things. You might say, well, what if they're well-educated, nice, well-informed folks? Well, just remember this, that education minus regeneration still equals damnation.
Right.
That'll add up on any blackboard on this earth if you're going to take the Bible and use the Bible for your test. Education minus regeneration still equals damnation. We see here that the Adam, because of sin, did not drop dead that very day. He lived on many years. In fact, he lived a total of 930 years. But he did die to that fellowship with God. And death in this book, death in God's book is always a separation. Here we have the separation of sin. My friends, every last one of us has been in the condition of this man that the Lord described. Now let's see who it is that will help him. The Bible says the priest came along. Here we have the ministerial alliance. Here we have the clergy. The priest came along. The priest did not help him. He didn't help him. It says he just passed by on the other side. Likewise, here comes the Levites. Well, after all, who were the Levites? They were the keepers of the law. Here's the experts of the law. And, you know, the Lord spoke this very lesson in answering a lawyer's question. Because I started in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. If you'll back up three or four verses, you'll find the Bible says a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Now, when you read in the Bible about a lawyer, that does not have reference to an attorney at law like my son-in-law or like your brother. It's not talking about some of these primitive Baptist attorneys at law that I've known. I've known some very good people who were attorneys at law. When the Bible speaks of a lawyer, it's not speaking of a modern-day attorney or counselor at law. It is speaking of individuals who were experts in the law of Moses. They were doctors and experts, the legal eagles in the Jewish traditions. And many of these were vain traditions that they had received from their forefathers. And I've used this illustration lots of times talking to God's people. If you were to take the Old Testament that God gave Israel, that Old Testament might stack up about that high. If you were to take the traditions, there are different books of traditions that they added to it, on a scale it would stack up about that high. God gave them just a few ways that they could break the Sabbath. It wouldn't take me very long tonight to stand up here and count off on my fingers the number of ways that God had told them they could break the Sabbath. But I have writings at home written by Jewish experts themselves. These Jewish legal eagles came up with about 160-some-odd ways that you could break the Sabbath. Now think about that. God gave you about a dozen ways you could violate the Sabbath, and the legal eagles came up with about 160-some-odd ways you could violate the Sabbath. And my friends, serving God is simple. It doesn't take education to serve God. It doesn't take polish to serve God. It doesn't take money to serve God. Serving God is simple. But I have met a few people in my last pilgrimage that they had so many little rules and traditions and laws of their own, man-made laws, that it was very, very hard to serve them.
Yeah.
It's very, very hard to serve folks. If you make up your mind that I'm going to dedicate my life to serving people, it just isn't going to work. Folks have got too many different little rules, little traditions and laws of their own. Serving God's simple. Serving man's the most complicated, confusing thing you ever tried to do in all of your life. Just don't do it. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. Any minister of the gospel that lives in the fear of man, and those men may be his association brethren, those men may be the deacons out there, those men may be his other preacher brethren across the country and their opinions of him. But any preacher that tries to preach the gospel in the fear of man is going to walk into a snare.
That's right.
And any person out here that's living your life in the fear of man, you're going to walk into a snare.
Right.
Any young lady that goes to college or goes to work in public, or any young man goes out here in public, and you've got to do this, that, or the other to please other people and get along with other people, you're headed for a snare.
Amen.
The fear of man bringeth a snare. But he says, that person that trusteth in the Lord shall be safe, but the fear of man is going to bring a snare. Now, we see that the Levite's not going to help him. The Levite, representing the law, and the Lord, after all, is saying this to a lawyer. You remember, it was a lawyer that stood up and tempted him and says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And finally, the way that conversation with the lawyer ended, the lawyer tried to dodge what the Lord says, that the law says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and the lawyer tried to dodge it like lawyers typically will by answering a question with a question. He said, who is my neighbor? Well, the Lord tells this lawyer here, and remember, this is a doctor of the Jewish law and the Jewish tradition. He said, this Levite came along. Here you have the legal eagle. Here you have legalism. He didn't help him. He went by on the other side. And my friends, as I consider myself in the pitiful condition of this individual that the Lord described, as you think about yourselves in this condition, do you recognize that God never did write a law to get you out of that condition? The Apostle Paul raised the question in Galatians 3:19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did the law serve? And I've often wished that I could line up denominational ministers of every group in America and ask them that question and force them to answer it on nationwide television. What purpose does the law serve? Wherefore then serveth the law? If you had to answer that question, what would your answer be? Well, a lot of people would answer it this way. They say, well, the law was something that God devised and gave to people once upon a time in order that people could keep it and work it out and be good enough to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? What was the purpose of the law? He says, wherefore then serveth the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions. Now read that carefully. He did not say God gave a law to redeem you from your transgressions, or to atone for your transgressions, or to save you from your transgressions. He says, it was added because of transgressions. Now what we're going to find as we read this verse is that the law actually was a spotlight that was thrown on your sins to make you aware of your sins and to make you see your need of redemption through Jesus Christ. And I've made the comparison a few times. Let's suppose you were out here in some big city, and I know of some cities that have these helicopter patrols that go over at night, and sometimes they'll hear that there's a criminal down on a certain street or alley, and they throw the spotlight on him. In fact, I've been in a few towns at night, and I've seen the helicopter overhead, and here's this spotlight just bathing a big area down here in light. Now, suppose you have been out at night and burglarized somebody's home, and you're slipping up the street, you think you've gotten away with it, and all of a sudden you're just bathed in light because Snoopy, the helicopter, is overhead, and here you are. You're exposed for what you are. That's the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? He says it was added because of transgressions to help us become aware of our sinful condition, to throw the spotlight on it. It was added because of transgression. He says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and that's Christ, you see. And he says, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now then, let's read verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, God forbid. For if there had been, and that expression, if there had been, just simply means there wasn't. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. The Apostle Paul just said that God never did give a law anywhere that the keeping of that law will give life to a lost sinner. Now then, I've met a lot of good people that they think that John 3:16 is the magic law, that this is the magic rule that God gave to save lost sinners. Well, if you'll read John 3:16 carefully, John 3:16 is not an eternal salvation text. John 3:16 is an eternal security text that's promising every believer in Christ that you'll never perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, I repeat, is not an eternal salvation text. It's an assurance text. It's an eternal security text because he said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, and I love those F's in a King James Bible, and you're going to see in a minute why the world's trying to get rid of them. He didn't say will believe. He said believeth. That's somebody that already believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That text is given there to give assurance to believers. It's put there as a comfort to God's people and a promise of eternal security to God's people. Now then, I've met a lot of people in my lifetime that think that Acts 2.38 is the magic law God gave to save sinners. Just follow what Acts 2.38 says and you'll be saved, they say. No, my friends, Acts 2.38 is not the magic law. Other people say, well, the magic rule is Mark 16.15 and 16. Just go read Mark 16.15 and 16 and carry it out and you can be saved. Listen to what the Bible says. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. The Apostle Paul says God never did give a law that was intended to give life to lost sinners. Now we add to that Galatians 2.21. The Apostle Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain? If you could have lived such a goody-goody life as to have deserved eternal life, then why did Christ have to die? If you could have done it without Christ through your legalism and goodness, then there's no need for Christ to die. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain? Now let's look at Romans chapter 3 about verses 19 and 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, for we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world should become guilty before God. Does that sound like the law was given to redeem people? He says, no, it was done that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might be guilty before God. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. My friends, the law is not going to help this man we're talking about. The Levite's not going to help him. The legal eagle today is not going to help him. And when you were in that condition, the legalist would not help you. And just remember this. Whenever you meet a legalist, remember two things about a legalist. Legalists are full of rules. They have plenty of rules for other people. They have plenty of rules about how other people ought to dress. They have plenty of rules about what other people ought to eat and not eat. They have plenty of rules about what other people ought to read and think and do and not do. But Mr. Legalist reserves the right to override and break any of those rules anytime he wants to. Also remember this about a legalist wherever you find him. If it's a Primitive Baptist legalist, it makes no difference. A legalist really only has but one thing on his mind, and you'll find it in John chapter 19. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. The legalist seeks the death. And by that I could mean the death of a man's effectiveness. They might not be mean enough just to want to put a man in the cemetery, but they'd like to ruin his ministry and ruin his influence. The legalist seeks the death of anybody they cannot control. We have a law, and by our law, this man ought to die. That's all a legalist thinks about, is destroying somebody they cannot control. That legalist's not going to help this poor man in that shape. But the Bible says that a certain Samaritan, a despised and rejected person among the Jews. Do you remember what the 53rd chapter of Isaiah said about the Lord Jesus Christ 800 years before he was born at Bethlehem? He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Bible says he came to him. He came right to where that man was. This Samaritan didn't stand back. And the man that man come halfway, or that he come to an altar call, said he came to where he was. And all the hope of salvation we have is that there was one time who left the portals of heaven and came to where we were.
Amen.
And he says in John 6:37-39, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He came to where we were.
Yeah.
Came right down to our condition. We find that says he came to where this man was and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine. And we're talking about two things that were expensive in that day. Those things did not come free. Then we find they also made provision for the further care of this man, loaded him on his own beast, took him to an inn, made arrangements for his care. My friends, there's never been one on this earth that ever had that compassion on people that were in the condition this man was in, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. This is one of the greatest examples of compassion I've ever read about in all my life. And the only one to ever have that compassionate heart is God's Son himself. Now then, but as I go back and look at this lesson, I want to draw from that lesson. And I think I've hinted to you tonight that I think this lesson is a picture of us. I think this lesson is a picture of redemption through Jesus Christ. But I want to draw from that lesson there four different views of life that different folks who are living on this earth right now still have. First of all, in this lesson, we read that this man fell among thieves. The thief's view of life goes this way, that what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine as soon as I can take it from you. That was the attitude those thieves had. And folks who study the animal kingdom, study the not only the world of animals, but this also applies to the fishes. They classify creatures as prey, P-R-E-Y, victims, and predators. Prey and predators. And I read a proverb one time where every morning in Africa, the gazelle wakes up knowing that that gazelle has got to run hard enough all day to outrun the slowest lion. And Mr. Lion starts out every day knowing he's got to be able to outrun the slowest gazelle or starve to death. Motto to that thing is, you've got to move, work, and run to stay alive. Gazelle has to be ready at all times to outrun a lion to stay alive. Lion's got to outrun a gazelle or something like a gazelle or starve to death. So it's not an easy life now, is it? Now look at this. In the world of animals, you have prey. You have the little rabbits. You have the little victims. And you have the predators. Here you have the lions. You have the cheetahs. Leopards and such as this. Hyenas. Predators and prey. And most any law enforcement official in America, you talk to somebody that knows very much about law enforcement, and I know several people who spent their lives in law enforcement. Out here in the streets of America, there's really two type of folk. That's prey. People who look like easy victims. And out here in our society, there are predators. It's very hard for God's people to get this through their minds because the Bible says, to him that's pure, all things are pure. To that person that's defiled, all things are defiled. It's very hard for God's people who have pure hearts to recognize that there are people out in these streets right now who are human beings like you are. But they have absolutely no feelings about killing you, killing your wife, killing your children, hurting you, or taking anything you have. They have no feelings about it. There's an MD psychiatrist attends the church my son pastors from time to time. He works with the state of Mississippi trying to rehabilitate folks like this. I've been in a few conversations with him. They put these fellows through the program, or these people, not all of them are fellows, some of them are gals. They put these folk through the program. Over 90% of them are back in it within 12 months. This medical doctor I'm talking about has been out to hear me preach a few times, and he has told me, he said, you know, church-going folks, God-fearing people, cannot get it through their minds that you can sit at a table and look into the eyes of another human being who does not view this world like you do. You're looking at a human being, but he says that person across that table has no feelings whatsoever about killing you, hurting your wife, hurting your children, taking anything you have. They have no feeling about it. God's people need to wake up and take God's book seriously. When God's book speaks of people that have their conscience seared over with a hot iron, that are past feeling.
Right.
My friend, there's predators out here in this society. Predators. And their view of life goes this way. What's mine is mine. You ever notice one of the first words little children learn to use is mine? I have a little grandson. He'll be 3 in October, right now going through the terrible 2s. I mean, everything's mine. Mine. That's mine. He has a precious little sister. I'm talking about my son David's children. Has a precious little sister that'll be a year old next week, the 10th. A few months back, they were in a cafeteria. Precious little sister, who was about 10 months old at the time, was in a high chair. Another child comes over, starts trying to visit with her. And my grandson informs this child, "That's my baby." He wouldn't even share his little sister with other folks. Mine. Well, I have a hope deep within my breast that he will outgrow it, like his father did. Like I did, I hope. Like most of you out here have, I hope. But, my friends, that old Adam nature comes out in us. It's one of the first things we usually see in little children. They very quickly grab a hold of this idea that this is mine. But, you know, there's a lot of things that are real cute in children that aren't cute at all in grown-ups. You know, hypocrisy to a certain degree is cute in children. We laugh at it. It really tickles us. We see our little daughters and granddaughters sitting with their dolls, pretending that they're mothers. Watch your little boys and your grandsons, you know, they pretend that they're cowboys. I've even seen some of them pretend that they were preachers. Well, you know what hypocrisy is, really? It's pretending to be something you aren't.
Right.
You see little bitty children pretend that they're grown-up mothers or grown-up cowboys, or growing up this, that, or the other, pretending to be something they aren't, that's real cute. But if they're still doing it when they're 15 or 20, you've got a problem. And if they're still doing it when they're 20 or 30, you got a real big problem. When folks get 40, 50 years of age and they're still pretending to be something they aren't, that's a form of hypocrisy. It just isn't cute anymore. Well, this mine stuff is cute for a while. In little 2-year-olds. But when you see it in 15 and 16-year-olds, it's not cute at all. And when you see it in 50 and 60-year-olds, it's just downright ugly. I mean, it's got to come up with a new definition of ugly. Look at this. That feast view of life goes this way. What's mine is mine. And what's yours is mine as soon as I can take it from you. And I'll take it with a knife, I'll take it with a gun, I'll take it however I can take it. That's the way the thief views this world. Take me seriously on this. There's folk out here in this world to whom you are nothing but prey. That's right. They're the predators. Now then, I want to upgrade that a bit.
Yeah.
In this modern society in which we're living today, I want to talk to you about a high-class thief. This thief doesn't use a gun or a knife or a club or a fist. This type of thief wouldn't stoop that low. These type of thieves are found in all walks of life. This type of thief won't use a gun, a knife, or a club to steal what you've got. This type of thief, his philosophy, well, some of them are hers, by the way. I don't know why I keep saying his, but this type of thief looks at life this way. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine as soon as I can negotiate, wheel and deal you out of it. These folk don't use a gun, a knife, or a club, or a fist. These folk use their superior knowledge of law to take you to the cleaners. Or they use their superior knowledge of medicine to take you to the cleaners. Or dentistry. Or these are the type of folk that start working on their aged parents. getting their aged parents to fix up some kind of a trust under their control, or to write some kind of a will or put things under their control in order that they can get everything the parents have got and make sure the other children don't get it. I've dealt with this more times than I like to remember. When you start talking about this stuff, you're talking to Noah about the ark. I can keep you hearing a rooster crows in the morning about first-hand experience I've had with this type of thing. I want to warn all such folk. If you have something like this in mind, go to Proverbs, read chapter 20, verse 21. It says, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning. That is, you might fix up the fine print in the contract. You might put it over on your daffy, senile old daddy, or your good old mother over here who doesn't know anything about legal terminology. You might wind up with it in the snap of a finger. But read the rest of that verse. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof will not be blessed. Remember that. The end thereof will not be blessed. Now then, I'm talking to you about the high-class thief. But his view is just about the same as the other. He just changes a little bit. What's mine is mine. What's yours is mine as soon as I can negotiate you out of it. My friends, just about every day in the news or the papers, we read of scam artists that are predators. And their victims are elderly folks, don't understand what they're talking about. Just about every few days, I read about some brand new Y2K scams. People calling folks up saying, I'm from the bank where you have your account, and we're trying to see if our equipment down here is Y2K compatible, and I need to run a little test on your account. So give me your account number and your Social Security number, please, for verification. Don't give that type of stuff to anybody. One of the reasons that shredders are some of the fastest selling items in America, anybody today that'll put in your trash can something that's got your bank account number, your Social Security number, any of your credit card numbers, if you throw that in a trash can, you got rocks in your head. You better wake up and smell the coffee. There's folk out here all the time rummaging through trash trying to find all that information. Nothing with anything like me ever goes to trash. Either it gets shredded, or it gets burned to a crisp, something's going to happen to it. I meet people all the time come at these pay-at-the-pump things, go off, leave the receipt right there. I've seen a lot of these people, these abominable ATM machines, throw the transaction receipt right in a trash can. You know what you're asking for? You're asking for one of these predators to come along. This predator may not pull a gun on you, may not pull a knife on you, but they can go home and work with their computers, their technology, and drain everything you've got. We're talking now about high-class crime. This type of crime goes all the way to Washington, D.C. This type of crime is committed in county seats by crooked county commissioners and such as this. It's committed in governor's offices, and it goes all the way to the ruling ranks of your nation. The bribes, the payoffs, this type of thing. But, my friend, it's still crime. This is still a thief. Now then, we come to a third view of life, and hang on very carefully. This one is going to sound very good at first. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not bothered with that first one. I certainly don't believe that what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine as soon as I can take it from you. And I certainly don't believe that what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine as soon as I can negotiate you, wheedle you, outsmart you, outfox you out of it. I don't believe any of that. Well, hang on real tight. I'm going to give you one now that sounds real good at first. Next view of life goes this way. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. That one sounds good. You know why that one sounds good? Because it is good to a point. That is good to a point. You say, what's wrong with it? I'm going to show you in a minute. That one sounds good. And it is good to a point. But just like scriptures, if you'll take a verse of scripture and apply that verse of scripture to what the writer or speaker intended, fine. If you're going to try to use it as a blanket to cover everything, you're going to get in trouble. Turn on your radio sometime to some of these religious stations, and before long, you're going to hear some of these charismatic types. A day will not pass If you're listening to a religious station traveling across the country all day, a day will not pass that they will not run to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 about a half a dozen times a day. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And their argument is that if the Lord ever gave men the gift of tongues, He's still given the gift of tongues because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If the Lord ever gave men the power to heal by laying on of hands and such as this, if He ever gave that, then He's still given it because He's the same, you see. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that I believe that verse if you'll put it in the context of what the Apostle Paul was writing about. But I don't believe that verse if you try to twist it to everything you can think of. Jesus Christ, once upon a time, was a babe in Mary's arms. He was a baby born at Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. He's not in a manger anymore. There was a time as a youngster that He was in Mary's arm and on Mary's breast. He's not there anymore. What do you mean, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? There was a time when He was hanging, bleeding on a cross. He's not on a cross anymore. There was a time He was in Joseph's new tomb for 3 days and nights. He's not there anymore. Yes, that expression there, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is a good verse of Scripture. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture if you'll apply it to what the Apostle's talking about. If you try to use it as a blanket to cover every situation, it won't work. That statement I made a while ago, that what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, that's good if you don't try to use it for a blanket to cover every situation. Very good attitude in many ways. What's mine is mine, I'll take care of mine, you take care of yours. That's very good in a lot of ways. But after all, let's try to make that a blanket to cover the whole world. What's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, that means my problems are my problems and your problems are your problems, therefore I don't have any interest in your problems, don't bother me with your problems. How do you like that? What's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. My burdens are my burdens and your burdens are your burdens, so don't bother me with your burdens, your cares, and your concerns. Was that the attitude of this Good Samaritan? Is that last attitude I expressed, is that what the Son of God taught while He's here on this earth? You know good and well it wasn't. My friends, that Samaritan did not have the attitude that what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. That's your problem. That's your problem. I'm going my way. This attitude of what's mine is mine and what's yours is very good to a certain point, but when it becomes a rule of life, a law that you're going to live by, then you're just falling in step with the worldly majority that the Apostle Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," and he names there 21 signs I've counted of the last days. And I heard Brother Lonnie make an excellent point down at the Good Hope Association at Jackson a few years back, and speaking on 2 Timothy 3:1, he made the point that when you start counting all these things that follow, I used to think there's 19 of them, and then I read it again, and I counted 21. But when you read these 21 signs of the last days, every last one of them has its root cause in the first thing the Apostle Paul mentioned.
Right.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Selfishness. And then he goes on to say they'll be covetous. Well, what's the root cause of covetousness? Self-love. Boasters. Why do people boast? Self-love. Why are people proud? Self-love. Why are people disobedient to parents? Because they love themselves more than they love their parents and the more than they love God's law. Without natural affection. Why are people without natural affection? Because they're lovers of their own selves. Look at this. That Samaritan did not take the attitude, that's your problem. What's mine is mine, what's yours is yours, I'll go on my way. He didn't take that attitude. He says he went to where he was. Bound up his wounds. That took some of his time. No doubt got blood on his hands. It was an inconvenience to him. He poured in oil and wine, which were two valuable, expensive things back in that day. Put him on his own beast, which means that he probably had to walk in order that this man might be carried by his own beast. Brought him over here to an inn. Now he's willing to take of his own substance and give that innkeeper 2 pence. My friends, this attitude that prevails today, and I say for about the fifth or sixth time, it's good to a point. What's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. It's good to go through life minding your own business. That's true. It's good to go through life respecting what other people have. But this is not what the Lord taught.
Right.
What the Lord Jesus Christ taught was simply this, that what's yours is yours, and what's mine is mine if you need it.
Right.
Mine is yours if you need it. That's right. What's yours is yours, and what's mine is yours if you need it.
Right.
Now let's look at the Scripture.
Amen.
Let's go to the 6th chapter of Galatians, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens. And I recognize that I certainly am limited, and I suppose most everybody here is limited as far as trying to help people physically. My arms only reach so far. We're all limited as far as trying to help folks materially, and I think most all of us recognize that if you started trying to help people materially, it might not be very long till you'd wind up probably as poor as the people you're trying to help. But I know we could make the excuse today, well, there's a lot of people I'm scared to help. I'd help people that I'm scared to. I know that. But my friends, you can at least pray for other folks. You can at least show concern for their troubles. You can at least bear their burdens. Can't make much of an excuse here, can we? He says, bear ye one another's burdens. And he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I would not want to pastor a church that I did not feel the burden of that church. I wouldn't want to have a pastor that didn't feel the burden of the congregation. And sometimes I've met preachers in my lifetime, I've known several of them, that worked at fine jobs, they lived in fine homes, they had big incomes, and they'd sit back and tell me, well, I work at this job, I have a good income because I don't want to be a burden on the old Baptist. Well, why don't you go read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. When the Apostle Paul was at Corinth, he made tents, but he apologized for it.
Amen.
He says, in what was it you were inferior to the other churches? He says, there's some way in which you were inferior to the other churches. You did not have the privilege of helping me. You didn't have the privilege of bearing my burden. You didn't have the privilege of bearing the burden and getting the blessing that God would have had for you. He says, and what was it that you were inferior to the other churches? Would you like for Bethel Church to be inferior to other churches? Would you like the Big Harpeth Church to be inferior to other churches? Would I want the church I've pastored for 35 years to be inferior to other churches? I certainly wouldn't want that. He says, and what was it you were inferior to the other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you?
Right.
Forgive me this wrong.
Amen.
That's what he says.
Right.
He says, I made tents at Corinth. I made my own living at Corinth. You did not have the burden or privilege of supporting me. He said, I robbed you. Forgive me this wrong. That's Bible, neighbor.
Amen.
That's Bible.
Right.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, in your book, same as it is mine.
Right.
Thank you. Do my best. Okay, watch this. Look at this. Bear ye one another's burdens. A congregation ought to feel the burden of the man in the pulpit.
Yeah.
And the man in the pulpit ought to feel the burden of the people out there. This attitude of unconcern that people have today, it's a growing thing. It's a selfish society.
Right.
I have read all kinds of people trying to analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze. And when anything happens in America, like these shootings at the Columbine High School or some of these tragedies we've had lately in Atlanta, the talking heads come on TV and they'll wear you out with their endless analysis. Sometimes I suffer the paralysis of their analysis. That's right, they analyze till they paralyze and don't teach you a thing. I tell you what's behind those shootings at Columbine High School, and this thing went on in Atlanta, and a lot else going on in this world today. Selfishness. Self-love. Self-love. Look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ taught and practiced. What's yours is yours. What's mine is yours if you need it. Look at this. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He also tells us, Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You can find somebody this very night that's worse off than you are. Plenty of people you can pray for. Plenty of people you could visit and console. Plenty of people you could encourage. And I'll go beyond that. Folks need help beyond what I'm talking about tonight, but I'm just trying to head off a lot of excuses folks make. Oh, I'm just too poor to do this. I'm just too this, too that. You're not too poor to pray for folks. You're not too poor to show concern and try to help people with their burdens. Finally, as I come to a close, I come to the 14th chapter of Luke. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he says, when you give a feast, he says, don't invite your neighbors, your kindred, your brethren, and your rich friends, because he says they'll invite you again. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I'm confused already. That's who I usually invite. I know. We've got to invite them over for dinner because they had us over for dinner. We've got to send them an anniversary card or a birthday card because they sent us one. We've got to send them a Christmas card because they sent us one. And I've even been to some Primitive Baptist associations where I've heard preachers get up and say, well, we just came to your association because you came to our association. Well, I hope I've got a better reason for going to an old Baptist meeting than that. The Lord says, when you put on a feast, he said, don't invite your brethren and your kindred and your neighbors and your rich friends in order that they might invite you back. He said, instead, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the halt and the blind. He says, for they cannot recompense thee. Says, thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You know what the Lord just said right there? He said, the greatest blessings you'll ever get in life will be in doing for people that cannot do something back for you. Okay. Greatest blessings you'll ever get in life will not be inviting me over for dinner and hope I'll invite you back to my dinner. Or buying me something for my birthday and hope I'll buy in hopes I'll buy you something for your birthday. Because if you do something for me, and you're looking for me to be the paymaster or the recompenser, you're looking to a poor source. The Lord says, these folk here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the halt, says they cannot recompense thee. Well, since they cannot recompense thee, you know who's going to recompense thee? God is. And he's the greatest paymaster to ever been. Some of the greatest experiences I've ever had in my life were in doing things for people who could not do one thing back for me. I could talk to you for several hours about some of the most glowing experiences I've ever had in my life. I glow over them to this day when I think about them, that I had back in the days when I coached Special Olympics. Trying to help severely handicapped boys out on a playing field, running them, going through events, with all kinds of maimed and deformed children. They couldn't do a thing back for me. Some of the greatest blessings I've ever had. Lord says, when you do for folks who can't do back for you, said, your recompenser is God. And he's a far better paymaster than I am. I thank you and I thank the Lord for your real good attention. And I hope we can at least draw from this. That there's somebody else around we can pray for, somebody else we can encourage, somebody else we can bear up. We can stay busy at that. I thank you for your real good attention.